Peter has set us on the path of having a relationship with God. How do you do that? The wonderful thing is we've been born into the family of God through the person of Jesus Christ. How did that happen? It was a miracle, wasn't it? The Spirit of God came within us, spoke to our hearts, and caused us to repent of our sins, something that we don't like doing. We don't even like admitting our sins. And brought us into a household of faith. Jesus will refer to it, Nicodemus, as being born again. Peter will make reference that we've been born again, not of corruptibility, but of incorruptibility. And Paul will emphasize this wonderful truth over and over again in his epistles. As we look at Peter, he reminds us that there is far more to this life than just being born. That God desires us to have a relationship with Him. Every so often, go to my folks' house probably once or twice a year, and I would say probably once every 2 years we get out the picture books, and we start going through the way things were and the old pictures of ourselves way back when we looked a little slimmer and a little healthier. But we look at those pictures and begin to reminisce about the things that had happened. Some of them, some of the books actually have those embarrassing baby pictures. Remember those? And it's just so wonderful that you get to go through those and reminisce those again, which your parents enjoy seemingly to laugh at you unendingly. Nevertheless, you can only look at baby pictures so long. And in the baby pictures, as you look at them, you realize something tremendously obvious, and that is that you're not doing anything. You're just sitting there. And people are doing things to you, but you're not doing anything. And so they'll look at you, do you remember that? And you just look with a strange face. How can I remember that? You know, I wasn't even at the age where I could remember things, and these things weren't computing. The fact of the matter is that you were born in that family and you were part of that family and that you were reaping a lot of the benefits of that family even before it really could register in your brain. Nevertheless, the relationship really can't be anything until you begin to participate in the household. You begin to turn the pages and you begin to see, oh yeah, that's when I shoveled the snow for Dad for the first time. And that's when we went to this place all together. I remember doing that, and remember some other member of the family did something else, and you begin to tie together experiences, things that you did together. And you were a partaker of that. And it was because of those things that made you feel a part of, and you began to reap some of the blessings. And not only did you reap some of the blessings, but actually you remembered doing those things. And it thrust you into the relationship. They might say, well, don't you remember when grandmother held you? And no, I don't remember that. But I do remember going to the store with grandma. I do remember things that I participated in. And so Peter is going to convey to us there's a true knowledge that brings us into the realm of participation. And his statement is that you have everything you need in the relationship. You have it. God has given it to you as being born in the family. But now it's your turn to participate. And many of us, like spiritual infants, are just kind of laying around saying, you know, what's God going to do for me next? And God says, you know, I could do everything for you, but you would never feel really a part of the family. And so I'm going to call you into this true knowledge. I'm going to call you into this true relationship in which, as we looked at, the word makes reference to specifically being partakers of, participation in, a knowledge that brings you into participation of something. His initial comment will be in first, as stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you've been called by God into this unique and glorious excellence that He's given to you. And he says in verse 4, and by his divine power, he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that we might be, and here's a key word, partakers of the divine nature. That is to say, until you and I start jumping in there and becoming a part of this, we really don't appreciate it. I mean, it's one thing to feel a part of the family. It's another thing to feel attached to that family. And not only have you been born into this household, but God has given you a part to do. And I have found the more I begin to participate, the more, if I can put it this way, in most simple of terms, the more I hug back, the more I feel loved, the more I feel embraced. And so Peter's encouraging it. He's not telling us, look, he's not telling us that we need to be resaved again. He's not telling you work hard so that you can be saved. He's saying get involved so you can experience being a part of the family. And the joys that come with being a part of the family. Think about that. The blessings that come. This is why he says grace and peace are multiplied to you. That is to say, the favor of God and the sense of well-being is multiplied when you jump in and become a part of the family. I mean, have you ever been looking at family pictures and you look at the back and you go, yeah, that was the time I was sulking. I was just sitting back there. You see everybody else having a good time, but you're sitting in that corner sulking. Well, you were there and you were a part of the family, but was grace and peace multiplied to you? And the fact of the matter is absolutely not. And God says, why don't you jump in? The glorious blessings that I have in store for you are here if you'll jump in. And 1 Peter 1:3 says, look, according to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's interjected us into this relationship so that we might have something to look forward to. And every day can be a blessing. Now, will you jump in? Will you come into true knowledge or become a partaker with us? And, you know, I don't want to be redundant about this, but oftentimes we place hand in hand, you know, the hard work with salvation, and that's just absolutely not true. You're not going to work yourself in heaven. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, no one is going to be justified by the works of the law. And then, of course, Titus 3, 5, which you all know, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So we know that we're saved according to his mercy, but once we're born in that household, he says, okay, let's get busy. And Peter is calling us to that wonderful walk. Now, if you look with me, as we look in particular in verse 5 and 6, he is saying, therefore, are now for this very reason, in light of the fact that you've been born into a family, you've been given all this energy, you've been given all of this power, you've been given a heritage that you're a part of. You feel a part of the family. Now, in light of this, in fact, you even have a desire of your father, and that is to do the right thing, something that you didn't have before. God has fully equipped you to be a part of this family. Now you've got to jump in. And he says, for this very reason, now applying all diligence. Now what we've done for you is we've actually just broken down every phrase in the text, and we're just going to walk through it and finally get to the point that we're going to be looking at today. But if you'll look with me, there are steps that you take. And let me just say this. These steps are in order. When God puts order in Scripture, it's for a reason. Just like oftentimes the disciples are listed in a particular order, and you say, why are they listed in a particular order? Because they're listed in the order which they were close to Christ. So oftentimes you'll have Peter or James or John right there next to Christ, but you always have Judas Iscariot at the end. And so Scripture gives you an order for a reason. And you're taking steps. What are you taking steps to? You're taking steps to know God more. Where do I begin? Well, he tells you, applying all diligence. What do you mean by that? Well, he uses the word spoudē, which makes reference to the fact that you're urgent and earnest in your effort to get this done. Let me put it another way. God's saying, you can't go into this half-heartedly. It's like any relationship, if you think about it. If you go into any relationship lackadaisically, if you go into any relationship apathy, with a great apathy, then you're not going to have a good relationship. you know? And God is saying, you've got to feel intense. What is it that one thing that seems to be missing to me in relationship today is a sense of passion? I can't live without you. What is it that women want to hear from their men? Man, I love you more than anything. What do they sometimes hear? I hope I can get around to seeing you sometime this week. Man, it's just so depressing, you know. It's what they're really looking for. I know I could be wrong, ladies. I could be. But the point of the passage is that God is looking for us to jump in, exerting great effort, applying all diligence. And God says, if you're not going to jump into this with intensity, don't jump in. You're going to find yourself failing. You're going to find yourself falling on your face. You can't come about this half-heartedly. And so he starts off with that simple phrase, applying all diligence. And then he refers to the fact that we're energized, literally, by our faith. In your faith. What's the great impetus that causes me to be energized? Well, I know. I'll just go in there and fake it. He goes, well, that's not going to work. You can't just fake it. You know how you go, honey, I'm so glad to see you. And you know your wife is reading you, but you're going, man, I'm really trying. And she can see. And the fact of the matter is, unless it's genuine, unless it's real, unless it's rooted in something concrete, as the Hebrews will say, faith is substance. Unless it's really rooted in something concrete, then it's not going to fly. I mean, people can tell if they're being patronized or if somebody actually loves them. And he says, this has to be grounded in a faith. I mean, James will say, true faith really works. But it doesn't work because it has to. It works because it wants to. And this great energy that causes you to rejoice even when in trials. How could that be? Because I really believe. I really have a relationship with God. So I'm anchored in this sense of, I know God is good. Why am I energized to follow God? Because I know His way is right. Because I know that He loves me. I'm energized. You really believe that? Yes, I believe that. That's why I believe that every word of God is tried and true. And so Paul will write in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you. By what? By the mercies of God. God's been so good to me. It urges me to do things. To present my body a living sacrifice. It causes me actually to do that, if you think about it. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know, we have the spirit of freedom within us. And he says, since we have that spirit of freedom within us, he says, what a great impetus that is. What does he mean by that? I've been set free. All my sins have been washed away. I've seen the grace of God face to face. I've got to free somebody else. And it energizes me to free other people, doesn't it? I mean, if you've partaken of the great freedom of the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God is, he says at the end of the chapter, there's liberty. Since we have this Spirit, we're stewards of God. We have to say something. And so he says, we're exerting great energy, we're applying all diligence in our faith, entered into with alacrity or with great joy. In other words, I'm actually happy about it. It's a willing spirit. I really want to. Now, the word that he uses for the word supply is what we talked about last week, is where we get the word chorus or choral leader. It is literally the word chorego. Or choregeo, which makes reference to, this is where we get our word chorus. What it's talking about is somebody who leads a chorus, is actually the word, to supply. And once again, it was somebody who loved what he was doing so much that at his own expense, he contributed to the needs of the chorus. So he's supplying the needs of the chorus so that he might hear this wonderful. Well, you go, well, that's ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. Think of it. You buy music at your own expense. What for? So I can hear that wonderful song. You hear a song in the radio and go, whoa, I got to have that. you're actually going to spend money, your hard-earned money. You work hard to go get money to go buy that. Yeah. And it's like you can't give it away fast enough. People will stand in line. And so what he's making reference to is that in your supplying, you're so intense about how wonderful this is that it's not even a labor at all. Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. And it is the desire that he's looking for. And so when he's saying supply, he's saying you're doing your part with great joy. Once again, the marvelous picture of you hugging God and God saying, "Let me tighter. Would you give me a tighter hug?" And God says, "That's your part." See? And the tighter you hug, with the greater intensity you hug, the more you feel embraced yourself. Peter's not telling you to earn your salvation. He's telling you to enjoy your salvation. Work hard. Get in there. Become a part of the family. It's amazing how close you'll feel to God. So supply, and then the other end of that is at your own cost. And I, you know, I often hear people say, "Well, I got to give some to the church. I got to work in the nursery. I got to do." At your own cost, you're giving back to God. David says, "I won't give to God that which costs me nothing." Why? Because I want to hug him back. And I'm not going to feel a part of the family on a bench. I've got to get in there and become a part of this. And so it's entered into with alacrity. It's excelling at great personal cost to ourselves. In fact, the more the cost, the more we begin to rejoice. I think this is what 1 Peter's about. 1 Peter's saying, keep your behavior excellent in the midst of your suffering so that you might have cause to glory. The more you have to give, the more you have to sacrifice, it just gets better. Because I've had an opportunity to show God just how much I love him and how much I care for him. God, thank you for that opportunity today. Excelling at great personal cost. And then as he goes on, he says, and supplying moral excellence. You see that phrase? Now, once again, these are all steps. You can't just jump in half-heartedly. You have to come in with all your heart, and you have to be willing to participate at your own expense. Let me just say this about own expense, and I'll get off the soapbox. Anytime there's a ministry that asks you to give, and then they send you back a little trinket or something like that, please refuse the trinket. Send them a signal. I'm giving to the Lord at my own personal cost. One of the things that have bothered me in the past, when you get churches involved in buying bonds, and I'm not saying that people are going to hell because they buy bonds, but my point is that people will buy these bonds. Oftentimes the churches go bankrupt, which is not a good thing. But then these people, and I've talked with them, they said, "Man, I hate that church." I said, "Why do you hate the church?" "They took my money." And one of the first things in my head clearly is that the church should have been faithful in doing what they're supposed to be doing, guardians of those funds. But one of the first things in my head is, why are you loaning church money? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Don't loan a church money. You give to God or you don't give to God. Amen. But don't loan money. But anyway, the point is that when they're saying, "Well, it was such a good interest." At your own cost. One of the reasons why God, people don't experience, they say, "Well, you know, I'm doing this favor for God and I'm looking for some sort of favor back." And, you know, they might minister to people in the church and they're saying, they didn't do this back, or they didn't thank me, or they didn't. And I'm going, was that a quid pro quo thing? I mean, are you doing it because you're looking for some pat on the back? Is that why? Because if you don't feel close to God, I know the reason. You're not following his steps. You're not doing what you're doing because you want to. You're not doing what you're doing with a willingness at your own cost. You're doing it for other reasons. And then you wonder why God is not blessing. Why don't I feel close to God? Why don't I feel the presence of God? And God goes, "You're not being real to me. Get real with me and I'll be real with you." excelling at personal cost, esteeming the highest of standards. That's supplying moral excellence. Now, the point in this is you're clearly going to jump in with great guns. If you're going to jump in with great guns, then you ought to give your best. And you ought to seek the best. How many times have you said, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? If you're asking, then you're aiming for the wrong thing. Paul says, I'm seeking for the mark of the high calling. I'm aiming at perfection. Not that I've attained it, but I don't stop trying to get it. Why? Are you trying to earn your way to heaven? I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. But I'm supplying moral excellence. The thing that I want to do is I want to tell God that He's more valuable to me than anything, and His standards are what I want, because I know that the greater blessings come in the highest of standards. Now, if you think that greater blessings come from mediocrity, you're sorely mistaken. You and I need to pursue the highest of standards. And so, with all of our might, we say, give me the best, God, and let me do the best for you. Supplying highest of standards, the moral excellence, in morality and integrity, a desire for quality, a virtuous lifestyle in every, I desire to be pure. James says, wisdom from above is first pure. I want a relationship with God. Why, are you seeking purity? Not really. That's why you feel isolated. See? Because wisdom from above is saying, I seek the things that you seek. Setting your affections on things above. What are the same things that God loves, I love. And I pursue those things with all my heart. Listen, let me tell you something. If you pursue those things with all your heart, if you seek for the purity of Christ, you will not feel abandoned. You will feel the presence of God with you. And the blessings and the grace that will pour upon you will be abundant. You just won't be able to hold them all. And this is a great promise of Malachi. You know, the problem is we're bringing in our lame and our broken down, and we're presenting before the Lord, and we go, how's that? And He says, would you do that to a governor? Why would you do it to me? And so the great call of esteeming the highest of standards. And then He says, after desiring the highest of standards, in other words, after your desire is for moral excellence, for moral integrity in your life, for the highest of standards in your life, after your focus is character, God, I want to be like you. That's literally Christ-likeness. I'm attaining to Christ-likeness. Now learn. Do you understand? Do you understand the steps? Most people get in Scripture and they go, I want to learn. Boy, I'm going to memorize this. I'm going to look smart. I'm going to argue people. He says, not yet. Is your heart right? Are you desirous? Do you long? Do you want the best of standards for yourself? God, there's nothing more I want. Okay, now read Scripture. And you begin to read Scripture, and no longer are you pointing your finger at everybody else. You're pointing your finger at yourself. And you're saying, I'm not doing that. God, help me to do that. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. I want to be like You. Now all the words of Scripture begin to make sense. Now I can apply knowledge to this. And now it begins to unfold. So He says, you're now educated in the character-building truths, knowledge. And then we look at this one simple phrase, now. Now exercise self-control. Now the word for self-control actually means exercising mastery and resolute strength. And you say, well, what am I mastering? Mastery and resolute strength. Think about that. Man, that's pretty intense, isn't it? What He's talking about is mastery over your flesh. That's what self-control really was. In the Greek mind, it was mastery over, it's not letting my flesh call the shots. It was a mastery over. And with that comes, actually the root word of self-control is kratos, which defined is power, dominion, superiority, strength, restraint, firm, resolute. Did you hear that word restraint? Yeah, restraint. There's certain things I will not do. Paul will make a phrase, I will beat my body to keep it under submission. Why? Because I feel so intensely about this. I'm shooting to this mark, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to demonstrate to God that I'm all in this family. I'm not earning my salvation. I'm building a relationship. What, you think you're going to get shortchanged? Grace and peace are going to be multiplied to you. Isn't that what he says? Verse 2, read it again, chapter 1. Grace and peace multiplied. How? In the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-control, mastery. I like Hebrews chapter 5, and you don't need to turn there, but you can write it down. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 reads this way. The mature, who because of practice. Now the word practice that he uses in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 is a word that literally means a particular kind of power and strength only acquired through hard workout and training. So when he uses the word practice, what he's saying is you're going to have to work out. The point is, have you noticed that there are certain things that only come through workout and training? For instance, I've seen people that are just basically naturally strong. But if you want to run a long race, you're going to have to go out there and practice, because you're not going to have the lung power, you're not going to have the ability to do this unless you practice over and over and over again. There are certain things that come naturally. Other things are only acquired through practice. He says, the mature who because of practice have their senses trained. And he actually uses an Olympic term for those who practice rigorous training for the Olympics. Who've trained their senses. You walk up to a guy that's ready to go out and do his little number with the Olympics, and you say, you want a candy bar? And though his flesh may say, yes, he'll look at you and say, no thanks. And what he's done is he's trained his senses to shut up, because he's got something more important to do. Paul will emphasize this in Scripture over and over again. One of the interesting passages actually is in the Gospels that I want to make mention of before we go to some of Paul's examples. And that passage is in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, what that particular chapter begins to convey is that there's something that we need to exercise for the sake of demonstrating to God that we love Him. I mean exercise. I mean put into practice. A type of holding ourselves back. And what Jesus talks about there in Matthew chapter 6 is doing what you do to be seen of men. Now let me just tell you this. If in fact your desire is to please God, does He not know your heart? Okay. How many times have you sought at the very beginning to do something godly, but then it sort of formed a crowd, and before long you started looking at the crowd, and before long you started doing it for them? There's an act of discipline that must come in that will pull you away from that. There are times that you're going to have to pull yourself out. That's exercising discipline. Why? So that I might demonstrate to God that I'm doing this for Him. That's why he stated in that particular chapter, don't give your alms so that men will see you. Don't pray so that men may hear you, but go in your closet. Well, that's practicing that discipline, that you might demonstrate to God that He's the one that you love. We sing the song, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Do we believe that he's the one. If I believe that, then who's the only one I want to please? So that at a moment's notice, if I feel that my desire to please somebody else is going awry, what do I need to do? I need to take myself out of that and put myself where that's not happening. Why am I doing what I'm doing? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In which Paul talks about the fact that, look, he's an apostle. He could demand things. I mean, his position alone would allow him the gravity to do this. And yet, and the freedom to do this. And yet, his statement is, I can't preach the gospel for any other reason than for Christ. We read this verse in chapter 9, verse 16. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I actually do it because I want to, God will reward me. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted me. In other words, I can't do it one way or the other. Now he goes on and he begins to say that I do all things for Christ. But now I want you to pick up with me in verse 24 because he puts it in the context of an Olympian. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now that's basically what Peter's been saying up at this point. You've got to be all in this thing. And you're not winning for second place. You're not running for second place. You're running to win. That's the amount of effort that you're putting into it. You understand what he's not saying that, you know, it's about you beating another guy. He's talking about the fact that's the kind of effort you put into this. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What's he talking about? He's saying, if I don't do what I do with the right motives, in the right way, then I'm disqualified from the race. I mean, one of the statements that he makes is in 2 Timothy, he says, look, if you're going to compete, you have to compete by the rules. And what are the rules of the game? Okay, I'm going to tell you. The rules of the game is that you've got to do everything that you do out of sincerity and love for God alone. That's the rules of the game. Now, anything that will take you outside of that realm will then put you into a position of doing it for others, and you lose the prize. That's why Matthew 6 says, if you did it for men, you have your reward in full. But you and I have to, there will be times that you're going to have to pull yourself out. There are going to be times that you have to ask yourself, why am I doing this? And purposely do things in a way that would cause you not to get glory yourself. You understand what I'm talking about? That's exercising self-control. Oh, we just love the accolades, don't we? We love the pat on the back. Give where it can't be seen, as unto the Lord. Now I want you to look at one other passage that he's found in Galatians chapter 2. And he actually uses a word called lest I have labored in vain, which is, you know, it's one of those head scratchers. How can you serve the Lord and labor in vain? And he's actually going to make reference to this. In Galatians, in chapter 2, he's talking about, of course, man seeking the glory of man. And, of course, one of the great passages there is in Galatians 1:10. Do I seek to please men or God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. But I want you to read this one thing with me as he goes to those who are of reputation. Those are people that really mean something. I mean, these are important people. Imagine yourself talking to the highest level of officials, to the highest level of money or corporations or whatever. Imagine yourself. It doesn't take long before you become self-conscious. You know, you're wondering if your shoes are, do I have the right kind of shoes? Do my socks match? You know, those are very important things I begin to look at. But the point is who am I doing this for? Because if I'm doing it for anything, so I've got to discipline all of these senses that are focused on everybody else, and I've got to say, for Christ alone. Look what he states here in verse 2. It was because of a revelation, this is chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Do you know why he writes this? Because Paul was questioning his own motives. These were men of high reputation. Paul at one time was a Sanhedrin. He knew what it meant to be with those who mattered. And he said, I can't do this for man. And he felt the tendency going over. And he said, you know what? I'm not going to do this in an open forum. I'm going to go to them in private. And I'm going to do it in a way that would not show me in a high position. I'm going to do it in such a way as it will suppress my position. I'm going to go to them in a humble way, but I'm going to correct them. But I'm not going to put myself out there because I know my tendencies. And if I do, if I have one thought of this is for me, I've run in vain. I've done this in vain. Now, his ultimate point is in the book of Galatians, if I do anything of the flesh I reap corruption. If I do everything in the Spirit, of the Spirit, I'll reap life. I'm going to do it for him. And you feel it, don't you? You've got to fight all these senses. But it's you saying, it's like you're looking up to heaven and say, God, I refuse to do this for anybody but you. And can you imagine how wonderful that resounds in heaven? And can you imagine the blessings that God's going to pour out upon you? So Peter is saying, get real. And what a wonderful and practical step he begins us on in that journey. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get real with you. Forgive us of the superficiality of our lives. And Lord, we just ask that you would stir within the spirit of truth, spirit of sincerity, the spirit of genuineness, that we would demonstrate to you that you're the one we want to please. As Paul so aptly puts it, Father, we so wondrously embrace this verse, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's what we want. Now, Lord, you know we live in this old flesh and there are things that we long for so bad. But if an Olympic guy can do it for a perishable crown, we can do this for you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You're wanting a relationship with God. Peter is saying, jump in. What's holding you back? You pray a sunny place.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, he drew me closer to his sight. I sought His will to know, and in that will I now
Thank you.